we come to another genealogy. But this is the last genealogy that we will come to in the book of Rome, or the book of Romans, the book of Genesis, up until at least chapter 25. There we are come across our familiar heading, these are the generations of, as there is the lineages of both Isaac and Ishmael in that place. But for this morning, in this genealogy before us, we have set before us this wonderful link. It's really a strand of grace that is strewn all the way from the old world, the world prior to the flood, and it's one remaining descendant through whom God was going to bring blessing. Of course, I'm speaking of Shem. And we're connected from Shem all the way down through the ages until we get to the next man, the man in the new world, the world after the flood, through whom God would set his special favor upon and bring blessing to the nations. And that, of course, is Abraham. And so here we have this wonderful, what I look at as just a strand of grace that ties together this theme of blessing from the old world into the new world, from Shem to Abraham. Apologize for my voice and cough and any other things that make me uncomfortable and might make you uncomfortable as well in the midst of my preaching this morning. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. Again, I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Naor. And Serug lived after he fathered Naor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Naor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Naor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us, how this work of grace, which began in the immediate aftermath of the fall, you have continued to bestow upon so many people. We thank you, Lord, that you, in looking upon us, have looked upon us with love and with mercy. You have looked upon us as a father looks upon his own children with great compassion. We thank you, Father, for all of the spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed, all of which have been earned for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you this morning, and we pray that your word this morning would accomplish a great work in our own hearts, that you would take what is here and Lord, you would use it to bring fruit in our own lives, to cause us to grow in your grace and knowledge, to cause us to bring honor and glory to you. Help me as I proclaim your word and grant me strength and the ability to do so in a manner that above all brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, last time we were together in this genealogical section, which is much bigger than just this passage here, you'll remember that this genealogical section actually covers all of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. But in that last genealogical section, the section before Nimrod, we saw how the family of Noah was divided up throughout the world, how Japheth's descendants, how they migrated to the north and to the east, up into what is Russia and Europe, and then over across India and Asia, how Ham's descendants went into Arabia and then sort of moved down into Africa, and how Shem's descendants spread out across the Middle East. And that really gave to us what is referred to as a table of nations, a breakdown of how the nations of the world were populated. But throughout that genealogy, we saw how the focus of it was on the common grace realm, meaning it was upon what God was doing generally, commonly, throughout the world, throughout humanity, rather than what he was doing savingly or redemptively. It was more a picture of what was going on generally, that there was this division of men throughout the world, led by, of course, this warrior man that we saw last time, Nimrod, who was going to be the one to reestablish the prototypical city of man after the flood, just as Cain had done prior to the flood. This culture in the world that exists based upon a love for self and a despising of God. And that's what we had throughout this genealogy. It's a picture of the world system being set up. But now as we come to this portion of the genealogy, the focus shifts off of the common, off of the general, and onto the redemptive. As here we have a picture of what God is doing redemptively and savingly in isolating his chosen people and advancing his purpose through them. And we see this in the way that this genealogy differs from the one in chapter 10. In chapter 10, there was a similar, if not equal, focus upon all of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it spoke about their migrations and their exploits, common stuff, as we noted. Now, of course, we knew throughout this this entire common grace sort of genealogy, we knew all the way along from Noah's oracle in chapter 9 that God had chosen Shem. And Shem would be the one through whom God would continue to advance his saving plan. He was the one who was blessed. And thus, the Lord is referred to as the Lord God of Shem. But then we get to chapter 11. Or after this parenthesis on the Tower of Babel, we pick up not with all three of Shem's sons, but we pick up with just one of his sons. We pick up with this son, Arpachshad. And that tips us off in a big way, that the focus is now going to be set squarely upon the advancement of the promised blessing which was spoken to him in chapter 9. He's no longer talking in a common realm. He's no longer going to be talking about brothers and all these uncles and all these other people and what's happening with them. He's not concerned with that anymore. But instead, it's now, okay, we know who Shem is. And now we're saying that Shem bore Arpachshad. We're not even concerned with the other brothers. We're not concerned with his other sons. It's just Shem bore Arpachshad. And this is further seen in the way that Arpachshad line is then developed. If you go back again to chapter 10, we're told of all of Shem's sons, just as we're told of all of Ham's sons and Japheth's son. But here we're just told of Arpachshad. And then from Arpachshad, we're told of Shelah. After Shelah, we're told of Eber, from whom, as we saw in chapter 10, the Hebrews descended. That's where the name Hebrew comes from, is from Eber. But then there's a shift that takes place. Is in chapter 10, after Eber, they follow the line of Joktan. But here in chapter 11, Joktan isn't mentioned. And instead, there's a break. And instead, the line of Peleg is followed. And from Peleg, it's then a straight shot with no siblings or relatives mentioned. From Reu to Sarug to Nahor to Terah and to Abram. And as soon as we get to Abram, as soon as we are introduced to him, we then are told in chapter 12, verse 1, that the Lord spoke to him and said to him, I will bless you. You see, the blessing which was spoken to Shem, that's the key. And then all of the other stuff is just kind of, you know, it's just busy work that gets us to the next main figure in this blessing, the one upon whom God would bestow this blessing, and that is Abram. And thus this whole genealogy is framed by these two blessed individuals. And as such, what this is doing is highlighting for us God's promise to bless. It's highlighting for us that God is going to do all that he said he would do initially in bringing blessing to the seed of the woman. And thus, from beginning to end, this entire genealogy, what it does is show us by the way that it's framed, by the way that it advances, it shows us God's faithfulness to his promise. That no matter how depressed and how depraved and how disastrous man's condition was to become, no matter how messed up humanity was, as is exemplified in the previous section, where we are told of Ham's descendant Nimrod, where we are told of all the idolatry going on, this interruption in the midst of the genealogy. It's saying that in spite of this interruption, in spite of all of the depravity, all of the idolatry, all of the chaos that is going on in the world, regardless of all of that, God is moving forward with his plan to bring forth a serpent-crushing Savior, as he said he would do in Genesis 3. See, what this is telling us, what this is showing us, is that nothing will prevent God from doing what he said he would do. Nothing. And you know, that's a truth that we don't just want to sort of toss out there and then leave to the side. Because that's something that we never want to lose sight of. We never want to lose sight of the fact that God is faithful. Because from a very practical standpoint, the very thing that enables us to stand firm in the faith, I'm talking from a practical standpoint, thing that enables us to stand firm in the faith is an awareness of the faithfulness of God. That he will do exactly and precisely what he said he would do. So that when we read scripture and we're told that all who come to me I will in no way cast out, that we can stand on that and say God is faithful, and that means I'm not going to be cast out. And it means that when we're told that all who trust in him, no one who trusts in him will be put to shame, it means that we will not be put to shame. And of course, that means when we stand before the presence of the Lord. It means that whenever we read any of the promises that Scripture announces to us, when it tells us anything that God says he is going to do, in us, through us, for us. It means that we can stand upon that. We can rest upon that. That's what enables us to stand firm in the faith. That's what enables us to hold on in the midst of very contrary feelings and emotions and circumstances. It's this reality that regardless what I feel, regardless what I'm experiencing, regardless what is going on around me, God has said that He will do certain things. And He will do those certain things. Period. No matter what. See, what we have to realize is that what enables us to hold on when all of these forces are swirling against us, the emotions, the circumstances, the feelings, the thoughts, we have to remember is that what enables us to hold on is a realization that God is faithful. You know, it's so easy for us in times like that to turn inward and look at our own faith. It's so easy for us to feel like our faith is so weak. And yet, what enables us to remain calm is an awareness of His faithfulness. It's not looking at our faith, but it's looking at His faithfulness. I know I've shared it before, but it always comes to my mind when I think about this. And so if it comes to my mind, I guess it's going to come to your mind, too. In Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, a book that was written by his son, I love this exchange that goes on. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China, the turn of the century, 19th century on. But he he was really struggling with this lack of faith. He was praying and pleading and yearning for God to give him greater faith. Many challenges that he was confronted with, and he needed this greater faith. Well, by a very wonderful act of providence, a friend of his wrote to him a letter, and this friend had no idea what Hudson Taylor was going through. And in the midst of the letter, he made this statement. He said, "How to get faith strengthened." It's as though he had been wrestling with this as well. And then he said, "Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one." It's not by turning inward, saying, "I need more faith, I need more faith, I need more faith, I need more faith." But it's by turning outward and looking to the faithful one. And this is why, have you ever thought about why Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a grain of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, "Be uprooted and cast into the sea." And you hear that and say, "Well, I must have no faith then. I must have none. I must have an amount of faith that's smaller than that." But see, his point isn't that it's about your faith. It's the fact you just need a teeny tiny bit of faith, just a smidgen, that the smallest measurable amount of faith is all you need. But it needs to be in the mountain moving God. It's not about your faith, this quantity. He's saying it can be tiny. It can be minuscule. It doesn't matter. This big. This big. But if it's in the Lord, oh, you turn to Him and you pray, "Lord, move those mountains. Thy will be done." So you rest on His faithfulness. And that's what enables us to stand so much more confidently in the various storms that we face. Standing on His faithfulness, looking at His faithfulness, and not at my faith, which day to day is all over the map. I mean, and situation to situation, it's all over the map. Some things you feel like you have tremendous confidence in God in, other things you feel like you have no confidence in God in. I know there's a wonderful story in the book of Romans that displays this principle in kind of real life in such a wonderful way. It's a story that's taken from the life of Abraham, of all people, as he waited for God to give him a son, as he said he would do. A story is found in Romans 4:18-22, and I'd like to read it. You're welcome to turn there as well. We'll be spending a few moments there. But here's what it says. Romans 4:18, speaking of Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, there are a few observations to make here within this account. The first is Abraham's age. Notice it says that he was roughly 100 years old. Then notice what it says about his condition. Being 100 years old, we're told that his body was as good as dead. And then notice what it says about his wife Sarah's condition. We're told that her womb was barren. The Greek word is a word you'll be familiar with, necrosis. It's just we transliterate that word and have the same word in English. It refers to tissue that is dead. And so here you have a guy who's 100 years old and as good as dead, his wife whose womb is dead. But we're told in hope against hope, he believed that he should become the father of many nations. He was fully convinced of this. This word hope, the word elpis in Greek, doesn't mean, you know, sort of cross your fingers and wish for the best, you know, chew your nails and kind of like we think of it. But this word hope means confident expectation of future good. And so this is telling us that Abraham had this confident expectation, this certainty that this would indeed take place. And he was immovable in this. He was fully convinced, in spite of the fact that his body was as good as dead, in spite of the fact that his wife's womb was dead. In spite of that, it tells us he was fully convinced, even in the face of this massive obstacle of reproductive deadness that was in front of him. He was certain. And no, this wasn't some sort of just mental tomfoolery that's going on here. Abraham isn't just pretending that everything is okay and you know, he's just going to stand and he's just going to, you know, convince himself that indeed everything is okay. But on the contrary, verse 19 tells us that he literally contemplated his own body. He contemplated his circumstances. He stared right at it. And he said, "I know what I'm up against. I know that everything says there is no way you are going to have this son, and there's no way that you're going to have this many descendants." He stared right at it. Yet we read that he did not weaken in faith or waver in unbelief. And why? Verse 18 says, he'd been told so. Abraham had been told so. Verse 21 says that he was convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. In other words, he knew that God was faithful and God was able to fulfill his word. And that's all that mattered to Abraham. It didn't matter what else was going on. It didn't matter what other struggles, what other obstacles, what other circumstances were set before him. None of that mattered. None of that meant a thing. The only thing that mattered to him is that God had said it. That's it. And as long as he knew that, he could look right through any obstacle that was set in his way and stand firm in the face of it. And I'll tell you, that's an example worth following. Because I think, like Abraham, most of us are we've got the staring at obstacles part down pretty good, don't we? You know, the obstacles come, and boy, we analyze those obstacles just like Abraham did. He stared right at it, so do we. And boy, we get locked in on those obstacles. It's all we can think about. We can think about every problem that's going on in our lives. Everything that is in any way disruptive to us. We can just hone in on that. But unlike Abraham, we tend to get overwhelmed by the obstacles rather than grow strong in faith in the face of them. That just seems to be the way it is. It's so easy for us, and I certainly include myself in this. It's so easy for us as time drags on and answers don't come to start looking at the obstacles and feel the doubts gain strength. I mean, doesn't it seem that way, that the longer you pray for something, the longer you notice how just tiring that fight is? It's not like after you've prayed for something for 6 or 8 or 10 years that you're more convinced than ever. Usually the opposite happens. We get weaker, and soon we begin to waver. That which Abraham didn't do. The word waver here literally means we begin to argue with ourselves. That's what it's like, you know, where it's just this back and forth. Yes, I believe. But then another part of us says there's no way. And what happens is we find ourselves being tossed to and fro between belief and unbelief. It's like mental ping pong. I believe, I can't believe, I believe, I can't believe, I believe, I can't believe, and back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth, again and again, again and again. It just goes and goes and goes. And sadly, that's what seems to happen with us. And along the way, we just get weaker in faith. It's as though the momentum of faith is like a pendulum that loses momentum. We just find ourselves getting exhausted when we face these overwhelming circumstances. And yet that didn't happen to Abraham. It didn't happen to him. But the opposite happened to him. He grew strong. I mean, it's not as though he just remained. He grew strong in faith. And the reason why, again, is because he was fully convinced of the faithfulness and power of God to do what he said he would do. If you go to Hebrews 11 and read this account from Sarah's perspective, it tells us that she considered him who promised as faithful. That's it. There was the faithfulness of God. And again, that's the thing we need to realize. We need to realize that he who promised is faithful. And that's what this genealogy shows us. It shows that God is one who does what he said he would do. He said that his people, the seed of the woman, that they would be blessed as he would bring forth a savior for them. He said that. And this genealogy, in especially in light of the terrible idolatry that had just been existing at this time. I mean, it's fascinating to think, why the interruption here in this genealogy? Why place this right there to show us that it doesn't matter in the grand scheme of God's plan of redemption? Because he said he's going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't matter. God was going to bring forth this Savior. And this shows us that as we track from blessing to blessing, from Shem all the way down to Abram, God has not forsaken his people or his plan. And that's something that, you know, for us who live on the other side of redemption accomplished, for those of us who live on the other side of the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I mean, that's something that has been announced to us in such a powerful way. Because here we just have this one small section of history where God's faithfulness is on display. But we're able to look at the entire span of redemptive history up through redemption accomplished, up through Christ saying it is finished. We can look back on all of that and see that nothing hindered it. Nothing. Not all of the apostasy that happened in Israel, not all of the deviant kings that ruled, not all of the conquests, all of the battles, the years and years in captivity, none of that hindered it. It just kept on moving on. It kept on going. God continued to preserve his people and continued to advance his plan to bring forth a Savior. I mean, the entire story of redemption is a story of faithfulness on the part of God. A story of him just driving forward no matter what. And for us, I mean, you know, we're not like, you know, Arpachshad or, you know, Eber or any of these guys who are just kind of in the midst of it. But we're on the other side of it. We're on the other side of it. Now, granted, there's still more to come. I mean, redemption's been accomplished, but now it's going to be consummated. And that happens in glory. That happens in heaven. That happens at the return. But the fact that he's done all that he has up to this point, I mean, that just should give us all the more confidence in the reality that the consummation element to it will come as well. And so the entire story of redemption is a story of God's faithfulness, and that faithfulness is on display here as we go through generation after generation after generation of this chosen line as God was advancing his plan of redemption. And so we see here in this genealogy the faithfulness of God. But along with that, there is something else that we see in this genealogy as well, something that's equally as prominent to it. And that is that it is showing us God's sovereign and gracious work of election. And we see this in both of these genealogical sections, that which follows the generations of Shem down to Abram's father Terah in verses 10 through 26, as well as in the generations that run from Terah, it's really just one generation, to Abram in verses 27 through 32. Both of these sections continue to narrow down and particularize what God is doing, and more importantly, who God is choosing in order to advance his purpose and his promise. Now, in the first section, we see the focus drive towards Terah. It's driving towards Terah, his three sons. And then in the second section, we see the focus now zero in specifically on Abram. And yet, the thing to note here, and we note it throughout, is that God's focus upon him and upon this line didn't come as a result of anything that they did. It didn't come as a result of anything that Abram did or anything that Terah did or anything that Nahor did. It didn't come as a result of any of that. But on the contrary, what we see here very clearly is simply God sovereignly choosing. I mean, it appears to be so random to us. It appears to be, why him? Why Arpachshad instead of his brother Aram? Why Peleg instead of Joktan? Why Abram instead of his brother Haran? Why? See, what it's showing us is what all of Scripture shows us. That God chooses sovereignly. Shows us that the forward movement of God's plan of redemption is based on sovereign election. And the gracious element to it is seen in that none of these people deserve to be chosen, especially Nahor, Terah, and Abram. As we know from elsewhere in Scripture, this was a family of idolaters. Joshua 24 tells us this. I mean, these were idolaters in the midst of this chosen line. And here God chooses idolaters from out from among them and says they're the ones. And in particular, this one is one that I'm going to bless. He sets his love upon those whom we're told in Joshua 24 served other gods. And yet God chose them. And chose one of them in particular to set his blessing upon. And you know, that's the grace of election. It's God freely setting his love upon individuals that don't deserve it. I mean, Abram did not deserve to be singled out. He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve God's blessing. He didn't deserve God's favor upon his life, but God gave it to him. And that's the way it works. And we see this throughout the patriarchs. I mean, it comes to Isaac and Ishmael. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. We see it even more so with Jacob and Esau. This is an account, again, that Paul really zeroes in on in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, he wants to make it really clear here. I mean, both these guys were rascals, right? You know, I mean, Esau is impetuous. Jacob is deceptive. This is not the cream of the crop here. And yet, God chose one. So Paul, in Romans 9, he makes it really clear. They're from the same father. They're born of the same mother. I mean, everything's the same. They're twins. Esau's the first one out. Jacob's the second one out. But I'm going to choose Jacob. And do you know why? So that you know it's of my doing. It's so that you would know God's purpose of election might continue. Not of works, but because of his call. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 9. Jacob is chosen and Esau is rejected. Neither of them are worthy. It's before either one had done anything good or bad. They're both rascals. But God chooses one. And that's the way it works. God sovereignly and graciously chooses whom he will. And this is what Scripture teaches us throughout. Find it in Jesus' words in John 15:16, where he tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." We find it among the apostles in Acts 13:48, where Luke, in recounting the conversion of those in Antioch, says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Find it in Ephesians 1:4, where Paul speaks of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We find it in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. We find it in Colossians 3:12, where believers are referred to as those chosen of God. I mean, I could stand up here for the next 20 minutes and just read scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture that tells us that we are in Christ for one reason, It's because God sovereignly and graciously chose us to be in him. That's it. Now I know that's not always easy to hear. I know that there are many who would say that's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose some and not choose others. And you know what? You're right. You're right. It's not fair. Because fair is giving people what they deserve. Fair is me working for $10 an hour and being paid $10 an hour. Fair is me missing 2 out of 10 on a math quiz and getting an 80% and a B. Fair is me getting a $540 ticket for stopping over the first line of the crosswalk at the bottom of Niguel Road in Crown Valley. With my front tires only. That's fair. It's me and you getting precisely what we deserve. But fortunately, God doesn't treat us fairly. Fortunately, God doesn't give to us what we deserve. But on the contrary, he gives to us the very thing that we don't deserve. And I'll tell you, realizing this is the key to not only accepting this doctrine of election, but to actually embracing and rejoicing in it. It's what enables us to truly appreciate what God has done. I know it's not always easy, but think of it this way. Suppose there were a king over a kingdom, and every one of the subjects within this kingdom had broken laws that were worthy of death. All of them had committed capital offenses. Every member of that kingdom had. And yet the king over that kingdom was so totally heartbroken over the fact that every one of his subjects was to die. He was so totally grieved and broken over the fact that they were all going to perish, that he said, I will choose some out from among them to not perish and instead to bless. I can't bear the thought of all of them perishing. Now I'll tell you, would that king be described as harsh or brutish or unfair? I mean, the only way that you could describe that king would be as exceedingly gracious. Exceedingly gracious. Every one of his subjects deserved to die, but the king couldn't bear to see them all die. That's a gracious king. And when you consider that the king himself paid a ransom, the ransom being the life of his own son, then you realize that this king, the cosmic king, the eternal king, the king we serve, is beyond gracious. Beyond gracious. Because every one of us deserve death. We all know that, right? The wages of sin is death. That's the cost. You sin, you go to the cashier. Okay, how much is that sin going to cost me? Well, it's going to cost you your life. That's the cost. That's the price of sin. It's death. So we all deserved it. And we didn't just do one sin. My goodness. I mean, you can't even quantify it. I mean, how many sins have we done this morning? I mean, it's absurd. It's absurd. And yet God graciously pardons us. He chose us. And he chose us for no reason other than his sovereign grace. He loved us. And so he chose us and did what was necessary to rescue us. And the fact that he even did it for one, let alone that he did it for men and women of children from every tongue and tribe and nation and people throughout the history of the world, it tells us that he is infinitely gracious, more gracious than any of us by its infinitely gracious. And that's what we see here in this genealogy, a genealogy in which God chose a family of idolaters. Chose people who were serving other gods. And he isolated one out from among them in order to enter into this covenantal bond with, this covenant of grace, the revelation of that eternal covenant formed among the three members of the Trinity, and then revealed to us and forged on earth with this man, Abraham, ensuring that God would indeed do everything necessary in order to secure us for himself. I mean, if it's a story of faithfulness, it's just as much a story of grace. And that's the story of this genealogy. It's a story of God's grace in choosing to bless those who don't deserve to be blessed. And I'll tell you something. You know, that should be a wonderful source of encouragement to all of us. Because what this whole genealogy, this whole story proves to us is that there is no one beyond reclamation when the Spirit of God is at work. No one. I mean, if this idolater became the father of the faithful, he became the father of all those in the faith, as Galatians refers to him as. If an idolater became that, then what it says is there's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. None of those people that you and I love and yearn for and pray for that right now are not walking with Christ. None of them are beyond the reach of God's grace. And that's what this shows us. I mean, God takes an idolater to make him the father of us all. And that's the beautiful thing about this passage. It's that it shows us that when it's all by grace, then anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. And that's the type of encouragement we should take from this. It's not that God's grace in election precludes people from being saved, but it's that it ensures that people will be saved. It ensures that people who don't deserve God's favor and blessing, those who are too depraved to earn or merit God's favor and blessing, that many of those will still receive God's favor and blessing. Spurgeon, he wrote so much about election. He was so mocked for his stance on it in the midst of the downgrade controversy that was sweeping across Europe at that time. So often he would write about this and just speak about the great comfort, the great consolation that this doctrine of election not only brings to him as far as the assurance that it brings, but the confidence it brings to him in preaching. Because if you know people are dead in their trespasses and sins, if you know that their will is enslaved and they are held captive, if you know that, then my goodness, how can you preach to them? Am I going to set them free? But as Spurgeon talks about so much, it's this doctrine of election that gave him so much confidence in preaching. It's to know. It's to know. Just as Paul, when he went into Corinth in the book of Acts, how he knew there were many people in that place that the Lord had chosen. To know that there are people that God has from before the foundation of the world set apart for himself. To know that gives us confidence to share, to witness, to preach, to pray. It gives us confidence. Whereas if it was just a matter of they're depraved and now I have to try and convince them. Oh, man. Talk about discouraging. And so this doctrine has so much wonderful benefit to us. And if we understand it rightly, then we will see how gracious it is. We will see how comforting it is for us and how hopeful it is for us when we think about others who don't yet know the Lord. In the end, this is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. And it's set forth here in this passage as God is just choosing whom he will, graciously choosing idolaters and sinners, yet whom he will, as he continues to advance his plan of redemption. And so it is with that we come to the end of primeval history. Book of Genesis, you know, is divided primeval and patriarchal history. This is the end of that, the ancient world. And from here on out, having focused on the four great events of primeval history, the creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel, we now move on to focus on the four great men of the book of Genesis. And that's, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. As it's through them that God now advances and brings to greater, greater fruition and greater, greater clarity his wonderful saving plan of redemption. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness, God, the great faithfulness you have displayed throughout the ages to do everything that you said you would do, to do it, Father, for your glory and for the good of your people. And we thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives, for looking upon us with favor and Father, just out of your own good pleasure and out of that abundant wellspring of your love, choosing to bless us. We thank you, Father, for choosing us to be your own forever and doing so before any of us had done anything good or bad. How you looked upon us with love and kindness and goodwill. We bless you for this. And we pray, Father, that these truths that we've seen embedded in this genealogy today, that of your faithfulness and that is of the grace of your electing work, that these truths would further solidify us and give us greater assurance, greater confidence, greater strength in the faith, that we might find ourselves living more courageously and boldly, faithfully and fruitfully for you. Father, we bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, who gave himself freely for us. In his name, amen.